We're starting the first chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 John. We've done a little bit of review each week, and I'd like to do it again. There are three tests that are given over and over again in this book of the believer. They have to do with obedience, love, and belief. Obedience, love, and faith. They keep getting repeated and intertwined. So you might think you're listening or reading something sort of convoluted, but it's just a different way of repeating those three things. There are three other things, and that is that God is light, there is a new birth, and consequently the possibility to obey, and there is the assurance of salvation from the Holy Spirit. But for us, it's our belief, our love for God and for the brothers, and our obedience. And you see these three things in the first few verses of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And of course, that belief means a real trust in, not just an academic agreement. Everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. See the intertwine of belief, love, and faith. This is why he said it toward the end of the last chapter, everyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Loving the brothers and loving God are from the same source. If you don't have the one, you don't have the other. This is love for God, to obey his commands. In our School of Practical Christianity, when we're talking about obedience is normally looked as not a bad word, but not a word that people look up to. Ever since they were children, obedience was something that was done reluctantly, under coercion, things like that. And now we're to obey God, and we don't have this good flavor for it. Well, through the scripture, he doesn't exactly equate, but he says there's a strong relationship between faith and obedience. Abraham believed God and went. Abraham believed God and obeyed. They go together, that they're almost synonyms. We cannot believe and not obey. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. So love and obedience are very closely related, and faith and obedience are very closely related. And faith and love are good words, so therefore, let's realize that obedience is a good word. It's related to our faith, and it's related to our love. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You get in a harness with me, and it's not a heavy load. My commands are not burdensome. He's saying, in effect, they are not hard to obey. It's not something that is going to take you forever. They are light. Again, in the School of Practical Christianity, we teach that obedience is easy and obedience is super easy. Because these kinds of states, his commands are not difficult things. He provides the power. He provides the energy. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. If I'm working with his energy, then I'm not going to get tired, and he's got the energy to do it. We obey with his energy. We obey with his grace. The commands are not burdensome. We can obey them because of the cross. We couldn't obey them because of the law. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. First verse, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and here, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the one who overcomes the world. And we overcome the world by our faith in Jesus Christ. When you look at Revelation, in the second chapter, second and third chapter, you get the letters to the seven churches. And in these letters to the seven churches, they end up, he who overcomes. It's really saying, he who is saved. One who overcomes is overcomes by faith, and the faith is in Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. When we have that, we are overcomers. Some people try to say, well, no, some overcomers are some super Christian. No, you're an overcomer as soon as you're in the light, as soon as you're in the life, as soon as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're an overcomer. Jesus didn't save us, and then at some later experience, make it possible to obey. He made it possible to obey from the time we're born again. That's why in chapter 3 it says, he that is born of God does not continue to sin. He doesn't continue to sin. Sin is no longer a life characteristic. If it is, you've got every good reason to doubt your salvation. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. There are different interpretations of this. And I'm not prepared really to be dogmatic about it. But I think that coming by water just means he was physically born. And by blood, that he was physically born. He came to this earth. If this is true, that people were arguing against the Gnosticism of the time, who believed that Jesus, the Christ, did not enter Jesus until the baptism, and he left before the death. No. That's why he said, you believe that Jesus is come in the flesh. So I think this is a statement that Jesus is come in the flesh. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now this next sentence, verse 7 and 8, in the King James Version and in your earlier versions, there's a different verse here. And the verse was inserted into the Greek New Testament that was compiled by Erasmus. And he inserted it under a threat from the Catholic Church to be excommunicated if he didn't put it in. But it was not found in any Greek manuscripts prior to the century that Erasmus lived. Erasmus collected these Greek manuscripts and put them together in one Greek manuscript, and it's his manuscript that Tyndale used, and it's his manuscript that King James used. So when Erasmus put this verse in, he knew it didn't belong there. It was in a Latin translation, but it was in no Greek manuscripts prior to the 16th century. And the verse says, it's a Trinitarian verse. The verse said originally, for there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth. That was not in the early Bible. It went for 1600 years and it wasn't there. And the funny part of this verse, so it showed up in the King James Version and it was just part of our language. But commentators like Matthew Henry knew, and they only had the King James Version, they knew it didn't belong there. So in all your more recent translations, they have a note on it. like they do here. The original manuscript just said there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Well, I said there's something funny about that other verse. We know that the Mormons do not believe in what we call the Trinity. And it says the Word, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. This verse shows up in the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon was supposedly translated from Egyptian manuscripts by magic, using the Urim and the Thummim, by Joseph Smith. Inspired translation. And this Egyptian manuscript was given to him on the golden plates. It's a funny part that Joseph Smith put this in the Book of Mormon, and the Mormons don't believe it. But the awful part of it was, he couldn't have got it out of Egyptian manuscripts. It wasn't there. It didn't even exist before the 16th century. What it does mean is Joseph Smith opened his King James Version and cribbed and copied it in there. And he shouldn't have, because they don't believe it in the Mormon Church. Well, there are many other passages in the Scripture that tell us that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Many, and it says that there's one God. So there's many other passages. This just says it in one verse, and somebody just invented it and inserted it there. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, by definition. When God testifies, it's greater than man's. He is doing it. Which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. That's always been a little bit difficult to me, but I guess it's true. When somebody says something to me, I say, I don't believe you. To say it another way, it says, you're not telling the truth. That's why I don't believe you. You are lying. That's why I don't believe you. Now, a lot of times, it's just my lack of faith. But it says here that you are making God out to be a liar. But who does not believe God has made God out to be a liar. Saying, I don't believe it, God, because you're not telling the truth. That's why I'm not believing. Because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. There are many people in this world that don't like that cut and dry. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Now he tells us why this whole book was written. In verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I'm writing this to you that have the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. He said so. It goes together. John 5:24. He who has heard my word and believes in him and sent me has everlasting life. Hear and believe, you have. And shall not come into judgment, because you have already passed out of death into life. It's that simple. The basic reason is who he is, what he did, and we believe it. And when we believe it, we have that life. And he assures us we have that life. With this assurance, I don't know, he changes the subject, or he just speaks in terms of this faith. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Confidence is just a strong word for faith. It means with faith. Confide. This is a confidence we have in approaching God. Or we can say this is the boldness that we have in approaching God. This is the absolute assurance that we have in approaching God. We can enter God's presence. And what is this boldness? What is this assurance? What is this confidence? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We say God is God. Doesn't he hear us anyhow? No, in the Old Testament, he says some things he just doesn't listen to. he's not going to pay attention. Yes, can God hear anything? Yes, but he says sometimes he chooses not to. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and he just told us, if we're asking according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know we have what we have asked of him. This confidence is a knowledge. You pray in his will, you ask in his will. He said, that alone, we know he hears us. And knowing that he hears us, we know we have the petitions that we ask of him. How does this affect our prayers? I can remember a few incidents in my life where I prayed and prayed and prayed, but I didn't know the will of God. And so I changed my prayer and asked for the will of God so I could pray this way. And I stayed praying until I knew the will of God. Don't ask me how. I just knew the will of God. And then I prayed in the will of God. And knowing the will of God, I prayed in the will of God. I had the assurance, the confidence. I remember one specific incident. An Army major named Mike was in a hospital, Walter Reed Hospital, with a disease called myasthenia gravis. And he could hardly keep his eyes open. This was in the late 50s, 57, early 58, someplace in there. We lived about three blocks from Walter Reed Hospital. I was the Officers Christian Union representative for the East Coast. And he was three blocks from the representative, so he checked in with us at our house. And he said that the hospital said there were drugs at that time that could take care of 80% of the people with this disease. But he said, they told me I was in the 20%, and what they had available did not work. And that he was going to be released from the Army, discharged from the Army, with full disability, and he'd just go home and wait out his time. Well, I had this great, I've never, as far as healing is concerned, I've never had any kind of great faith or sense. But I prayed and prayed and I prayed that I would know the will of God. I don't know how I know the will of God, but once I knew the will of God, I prayed in the will of God with this confidence. I knew he heard us, I knew God answered, and I went over to Walter Reed Hospital and told him that he wasn't going to die with this disease. That was in late 57, 58. We've gotten a Christmas card from him every year since. This year we got it from his wife, and he just died 41 years later. We just praise God for this. But there have been other incidences where I didn't know, and I prayed that ask God for the will, so I could pray this verse in the will of God. I could pray with confidence. And this might be preceded with months of praying. We were with a nonprofit corporation, literature ministry, in Annapolis, Maryland. And we were $3,000 overdue in bills. We inherited them from a previous, and I didn't know what to do. We prayed and we worried and we worried and prayed, and for a long time. And I prayed that I know the will of God. And one Monday morning, I knew we had the $3,000. I could pray in the will of God. Now, how can I know after all this worrying, all this? I told Bessie that we had the $3,000. I went down the store, saw the treasurer of the corporation, told him we didn't have to pray anymore, we had the $3,000. And at noon, I got a telephone call from a stockbroker in New Jersey, telling me he had some crazy client, or he didn't say crazy, but you could tell him that he told him to sell $3,000 worth of stock and send it to me. Couldn't tell me who the client was. He said, the reason I'm calling you today is to find out how to make out the check and what's the address. And we got the check the next day. But he knew it that day. He was praying in the will of God. I wish I could say that's what's happening all the time, but there have been clear cases. I'd like to remind myself of this wonderful 14th verse because it's one of these guarantees from God. It's if we're praying in His will. Now, sometimes the will of God is self-evident. He already told us in the book. But sometimes it's not that clear. And if we know that He hears us, verse 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. I think I'll try and finish the chapter. But I'm going to skip verse 16 and 17 for a minute. I'll get back to it. Because we read that by itself and we get hung up on it. So I'm going to jump to verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. He does not live in sin. He might sin as an event, but he doesn't live in sin. He dwelt on that in the third chapter. But he says, we know this. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. He can't live in it. He's born of God. The one who is born of God, in this case, probably the Lord Jesus, keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. Because we're born of God, the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us safe, and the evil one can't get to us. In other words, we're protected people. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's also true. So we are children of God, kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. The evil one can't get to us, and we're living in the world which is controlled by the evil one. The world system is controlled by the evil one. We are in the world. Jesus prayed, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but they'd keep them from the evil one. I'm sending them into the world. So we are Christians in a hostile environment, controlled by the evil one, but the evil one doesn't control us. The Son of God controls us. Let's go back to verse 16. This is a difficult by itself, but it's not difficult in the light of the two verses I just read. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, first thing we see, if anyone sees his brother, this means the brother in the Lord, in the body, in Christ, commit a sin, not living in sin, but commits a single sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. This sin that does not lead to death is not talking about spiritual death here. How do we know? He's a brother. And the brother is kept. The brother has been born of God. He does not continue to sin. So this is not speaking of spiritual death. Because in the next two verses, he assures us that's not possible. He's kept from the evil one. He's been born of God. So this death, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray for God, pray, and God will give him life. This is intercession for some brother in the Lord who's committed a sin that doesn't lead then to physical death. For instance, you know, some of the questions that were asked of Jesus, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, because people thought that all physical disease had a result in somebody's sin. Well, Jesus said, not so. Certainly, if you're born that way, you didn't sin. You're born blind. But because he says that, does not mean that sin doesn't cause physical death. It speaks of the Lord's Supper. Some have fallen asleep. Some have died because they've taken the body of Christ in an unworthy manner. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, delivering over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We don't mind if he dies physically if he's going to be saved. Yes, there's sins that lead to death. Sexual immorality, all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases that lead to death that wouldn't happen if people had one partner only, their husband or wife. This other is sin, and it leads to, with the unbeliever, it leads to spiritual death and physical death. But there are sins that lead to death. It says, if he's committed a sin that doesn't lead to death, intercede for him. God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Now listen, spiritually, all sins lead to death. All sins. So he's not speaking of spiritual death here. All sins lead to death. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. All sin leads to spiritual death. Jesus Christ died in place of us, so he took our death for our sin. And now this is not talking about, there is a sin that leads to, I think, physical death. He's not speaking about spiritual death because he's just given us that assurance in verses 18 and 19 and all the way through. I'm not saying he should pray about that. Now, this is confusing anyhow. But I think in the light of the context, he is not speaking about sin that leads to spiritual death because he's talking about brothers. And brothers are people who aren't going to die spiritually. Upon these things comes the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience, not on the sons of God. We're not to do them, and some of them are going to cause physical death, and some of them won't. Intercede for those that aren't going to cause physical death. And so, when I'm coming across somebody, well, in James 5, when it says, let them call for the elders of the church, he's physically sick. Call for the elders of the church. And talks about If he has any sins, they'll be forgiven him. Okay? Why? Because of the intercession of the elders of the church. An awful lot of disease is a result of sin. Some of it's secondhand. It may not be my sin. Maybe somebody else's. But this is just intercession for physical life here. Now, that person is to confess his sin, but we're interceding for his physical life. And it's an individual sin. It's not continually living in sin. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin, doesn't live in it. He may sin instantly, and it leads to death. Or maybe a sin doesn't lead to death. But here we're to intercede for his physical life if it's one of the sins that don't lead to death. Verse 20. We know also, many years ago, I took an India ink pen and overscored the word know in the First John. Over each K, N-O-W. Overscored in India ink. And First John was just black with the word know. Here you keep saying, we know, we know, we know. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is eternal life. I like that expression because in the we like to think of eternal life as some sort of time extended. It may not be related to time at all. It may not be stretched out. The hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years. Well, I hope it doesn't say when we've been here 10,000 years. I wouldn't want that. But it's an expression of eternal life. But it says that we may know him, the true God, only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. And this is eternal life. Knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life. Even his Son, Jesus Christ, he is a true God, and he is eternal life. This last little bit, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anything that you think more of than the true God. And it could be anything for your house, your automobile, your wife, your kids. Keep yourselves from idols. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, wonderful book. We pray that we just dwell in the knowledge that he's given us here. Assurance of our eternal life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.